All right, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, and let's read verses 8 through 10 again this evening. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, and then we'll read three of our catechism questions dealing with this subject, the application of redemption. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And then in your catechism booklet, page 805, and by the way, we're going to be beginning at 813, but 805, we'll read the first three questions and answers. What benefits has Christ procured or secured by his mediation? Christ, by his mediation, has procured redemption with all other benefits of the covenant of grace. How do we come to be made partakers of the benefits which Christ has procured? We are made partakers of the benefits which Christ has procured by the application of them unto us, which is the work especially of God the Holy Ghost. Who are made partakers of redemption through Christ? Redemption is certainly applied and effectively communicated to all those for whom Christ has purchased it, who are in time by the Holy Ghost enabled to believe in Christ according to the gospel. Now you remember our little formula. God the Father planned salvation, God the Son accomplished salvation, and God the Holy Spirit applies salvation. You'll love God more and you'll be more appreciative of the salvation and the scope of it if you understand the role each person of the Trinity plays and has played in your salvation. And that's why we spend so much time on it, and that's why our catechism spends so much time on it. Before the beginning of time, God planned salvation. He didn't wait for you to take the first step. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You couldn't take your first step anyway. So before the beginning of time, God determined that not all sinners would be saved. He determined how they would be saved. The three persons of the Trinity agreed on what each would do to save sinners, and then God determined which sinners he would save. Then, 2,000 years ago, God the Son accomplished salvation. God sent the Son into the world to take upon himself human flesh to do everything that was necessary to accomplish, procure, secure our salvation, the salvation of everyone that God sent him to earth to save. And we spent a great amount of time on that. We saw the perfection of the atonement, that the Lord Jesus Christ obtained eternal redemption for everyone for whom he died, when he died, so that no one can go to hell for whom Christ died. There'll be people in hell, but nobody for whom Christ died, because he redeemed them. You remember the past tense, Hebrews 9. He obtained eternal redemption by his once for all death on the cross for every single person for whom he died, when he died. He accomplished our salvation, and that's what he meant when he said, it's finished, it's done. Nothing else needs to be done to accomplish the salvation of everyone God sent me to earth to save. And now we begin last week talking about how this wonderful salvation planned in eternity, accomplished 2,000 years ago, gets into our lives so that we experience its power every day of our lives. So last Sunday evening, we answered several important questions that I want to ask again tonight and give an abbreviated, condensed answer. And if you weren't here last week, let me encourage you to get that tape, because the answers to each one of these questions pertain to things that go right at the heart of the gospel. And yet most people today don't even know there's such truths as these. And the official statement of many denominations in this world today don't even believe these things. And yet, without the application of salvation to our lives by the Holy Spirit, none of us would ever experience the effects of salvation and the forgiveness of our sins and the renewal of our lives. So let me just ask some of the questions that we asked last week and give you a condensed answer before we go on. How are Christ's death and resurrection related to the promises and blessings of the covenant of grace? In other words, throughout the whole Old Testament and on into the New, we read about the covenants of promise being fulfilled in the New Covenant, and the Bible's loaded down with all these promises and all these blessings and God's covenant with His people. Now, how does all of that relate to the death and the resurrection of Jesus 2,000 years ago? And the answer is to be found in two words, procure and administer. procure and administer. That by the death of Christ, he procured all of the blessings or secured or accomplished or got, if you want a nice southern word, got all of the blessings and all the promises of the covenant of grace by the purchase price of his own death. He accomplished it and purchased and bought it for us. And then he arose from the dead to administer every one of these promises that he purchased for us by his own blood to make sure that everyone for whom he died has the promises of God fulfilled in their lives. You remember the Bible says that in Christ the promises of God are yea and amen, that he is the reservoir of all the promises of God, and now he administers these things into the lives of the people for whom he shed his precious blood, having purchased these blessings and these promises for us. You remember, he was the great covenant maker in that he is God, and the covenant maker took the consequences of our covenant breaking and covenant violation, which is death, that we might receive all the benefits and blessings of being God's friends without being cut off from that relationship because of our sins. So the Lord Jesus, what's the relationship of his death and resurrection to all of the promises of covenant of grace? By his death on the cross, he secured these blessings for us, and by rising from the dead, he now administers these blessings and makes sure that every one of God's people receive every one of the blessings that he's promised to them. Now, there is a second question we ask, and that is this. How does the risen Christ activate and apply these blessings and promises into the personal life histories of all those individuals for whom he shed his blood? Now, he purchased these things, and that he administers them into our lives, we saw is true, but how does he do it? How does he get all these things, these blessings that he purchased for us by his blood, into our own experience? And the answer to that is, as we saw last week, by the work of the Holy Spirit of God. God the Father, God the Son sent the Holy Spirit into this world. And the work of the Holy Spirit is largely that of activating into your life, putting into effect in your life, applying to your life all the great blessings of God's covenant promises that Christ died to secure for us. Now, here's another question. How are we who live 2,000 years after Christ's death to benefit from that death and feel its transforming effects in our lives today? I mean, it took place 2,000 years ago. Great thing that it was. How do we feel the effects? Answer again, the Holy Spirit. Now, what does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit's work is primarily twofold. To bring you to Christ and to bring Christ and the things of Christ to you and to create an eternal, vital, legal, inseparable, eternal, intimate bond of unity between you and Christ so that you are in Christ and Christ is in you, and on the basis of that relationship, you enjoy all the consequences of everything the Lord Jesus Christ did and deserved. And that's how the Holy Spirit brings the accomplished salvation into your life and mine, by making us one with Christ. Christ in us, we in him, and by virtue of that intimate relationship, we enjoy all of the consequences and all the effects and all the results of everything the Lord Jesus Christ did and everything the Lord Jesus Christ deserved. Then there was a fourth question we asked. How does the Holy Spirit do all this? That is, when does he begin in applying and activating the blessings of salvation to each one of us individually? Now, that we saw is a question that's closely related to another question. What does the Bible say a person has to do to receive salvation? And the answer is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved and your household. But now, here's the issue. We learned last week and several other times before that in our unregenerate, unsaved state, we cannot do anything that pleases God. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. We love the darkness. We hate the light. We cannot and will not bring ourselves into submission to God's law. There's nothing we can do that pleases God. And yet we must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. But we won't. And we can't. And so how is that dilemma solved? By the Holy Spirit creating faith in the hearts of all those for whom Christ died and who were chosen by God the Father to be adopted into his family. You must. Anybody, if he's going to be saved, must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you cannot in and of your own strength, because you're dead in your trespasses and sins. The idea, as we saw last week, that everybody has the ability inherent of power to believe whenever they take a notion to, with just a little encouragement from God, is a lie. That's why faith is spoken of as a gift. That's why we read this passage just a moment ago in Ephesians 2. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, the faith not of yourself, nor the salvation. It is a gift of God, the salvation and the faith by which it is received, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's a free gift that God gives, and that's how the Holy Spirit gets the ball rolling in your life. That's how he begins the process of applying and activating into your life all the blessings and promises of the covenant of grace that Christ purchased for you, by changing your heart and making it possible and creating faith in your heart, so that you begin believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what you have to do in order to be saved. In other words, salvation, as we saw last week, is a gift of God received by faith, and the faith by which we receive salvation is also a gift of God. You remember we looked at 2 Peter 1:1, which says that we have received faith. Just like in other passages, it talks about receiving from God salvation through faith. 2 Peter 1:1 talks about receiving faith. So that salvation and full forgiveness of sins and renewal of life is a gift of God received by faith in Christ alone, and the faith by which we receive salvation is itself a gift of God, something the Holy Spirit of God creates within us. So redemption from sin in all of its forms and power and consequences, the benefits and blessings of the covenant of grace are received by faith in Christ alone, and the faith by which we receive them is a gift which Christ purchased for us on the cross, and which was personally given to us as a spiritual gift by the Holy Spirit of God. We sang that song last week, and every now and then there's a few form songs creep in this hymn book here. So turn to 344, and let me just show you a couple stanzas of a song we sang last week that speaks to this very point. Let's read the second and the third stanzas. Second and third stanzas of 344. I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart, nor how believing in his word wrought peace within my heart. He believed in his word and God wrought peace in his heart, but the ability to believe was something God imparted to him. Look at verse 3. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the word, creating faith in him. You see, if God had not created faith in any of us, we never could believe. You remember the verse that we explained a great deal about last week, John 6:44, from the lips of Jesus, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. And you remember we referred to those two great statements in our Westminster Confession of Faith. Let me remind them to you again. If you want to write this down, it's chapter 7, paragraph 3. Says that God's covenant with us in God's covenant with us in Christ, God, and here it is, God freely offers to sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved. So here the Confession of Faith talks about the free offer of the gospel, that he offers salvation to all comers, but you got to come his way, and his way is a required and commanded faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see the problem. If that's all God did was to say, here, I'm going to freely offer salvation to all comers, and I require you to believe in it, I believe in Christ to receive it, and he just sits there and crosses his arms, nobody would ever come, because we're all dead in our trespasses and sins. And dead men cannot make any responses to God's overtures. But God took another step, and notice what the confession says. It says in the covenant of grace, he also promises to give unto all those that are ordained to eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. He not only freely offers salvation and requires faith in Christ, but then in the hearts of God's chosen people, he actually enables them to do what they cannot do in their own strength, and that is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see, the very faith by which we receive Christ and Him crucified, is a blessing that Christ purchased, a gift that Christ purchased for us on the cross. Now, what I want us to do this evening, because we didn't get to last week, is look at several texts that explicitly teach us about the role of God in producing faith in the elect. Now, I want you to get this point down solidly, because it is that which distinguishes, unfortunately, the Reformed faith from every other expression of Christianity, because every other expression of Christianity ought to believe this, because it is so essential to the gospel. And understand that without this element, I don't see how anybody can be saved. I mean, if the Bible teaches that we're all dead in our trespasses and sins, and we can't do anything to please God, and believing pleases God, but we cannot do anything that pleases God, but you've got to believe in Jesus to be saved, how in the world is anybody going to be saved? And of course they cannot unless people aren't as bad as we say they are, which is the way Christianity handles that. They say, well, they're not really dead in their sin. They're just sort of real seriously sick with a terminal illness, but there's a last little strand of strength they can bank on. But of course we don't believe that. We're not sick in our trespasses and sins. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. I always loved Arthur Pink's illustration where he said, he was criticizing preachers who say that sin is a terminal illness that only the gospel can cure, and that the gospel is a bottle of medicine and you have terminal illness that only this can cure, and if you take this you will not die, and if you don't you will. And he said that is a pathetically complimentary view of human nature. He said it is true that whereas sin can be considered a terminal illness, and whereas the gospel is the only bottle of medicine that can cure it, nevertheless, this medicine has blinded the patient so he can't see the bottle of medicine over here by his bed. Moreover, this disease has paralyzed his arms so that even if he did know the bottle of medicine was over there, he couldn't reach for it. Furthermore, this patient has absolutely no confidence that the medicine will do him any good, and he hates the doctor that prescribes it, and he dies before he takes it. Now, that is the picture. That's the picture the Bible paints of a fallen human being, which means that before anybody can believe in Jesus, he doesn't just need a little encouragement. He doesn't just need a little push. He doesn't just need a little help. I mean, he needs to be raised from the dead. You remember the whole point that the doctrine of redemption applied secures, and that is Jesus is not a Savior that helps sinners save themselves. He is a Savior that saves sinners who can't save themselves. And so without this idea that the Holy Spirit doesn't simply encourage but creates faith in the heart, there's no way in which people dead in their trespasses and sins can be saved. And so this is the nerve of the gospel. This is what makes it so powerful in its presentation. So let's look at some of these passages that point out that faith in an individual is not something the individual conjured up with a little help from his friends, but it is something God created in the heart. It's a result of the direct work of God in the heart. So turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and I'll do what I did in my communicants class here a couple days ago, and I'm going to misread verse 12. You're going to think I'm crazy, but I promise you I'm going to misread it. You're going to listen to me read it, and you're going to say, nope, he didn't do it. He's really crazy. I'm misreading verse 12. I'm telling you right now. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 12. I am going to misread this, no matter what you say. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those that believe on his name. I told you you thought I was crazy. I read it wrong. I'll read it wrong again. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Now, if you have a New International Version, my point will sort of disappear. But I'm talking New American Standard Version. I read that as if a period ended the verse. But a period doesn't end the verse. It's ended with a comma, which means you got to go on in the next verse. 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born. Now he's going to explain why in a world where most people rejected him, some received him, because they were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, that they were born of God. You see, how much do some of our confused friends say that your salvation depends upon the exercise of your will? Well, he makes a point twice that that's not true. that people receive Christ as their Lord and Savior, not simply because they exercised their will with a little encouragement from God, not because they were born of believing parents, but because they were born of God. That's why. And so you see, had they not been born of God, they would never have received Christ as their Lord and Savior. You see the point? And so therefore, if you were to ask the average person on the street today, the average Christian, true or false, you must believe in Jesus in order to be born again, most people would say true. And they would be wrong. Because it's the reverse. How can somebody who's dead in his trespasses and sins receive Christ? He can't unless he's born all over again, unless he's raised from the dead, unless he's given a new heart. And that's the point of this verses 12 and 13. Why did those who received Christ receive him? Was it because they were theologically inclined? Was it because they took an interest in these spiritual things? No, it was because they were born of God. God enabled them to believe, which they could not do if left to themselves. All right, now turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Jesus is talking to the Nicodemus. And there's a lot of other extra things we could get into tonight in this, but we're only going to look at the main point that's being made in verse 3 and verse 5. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again," or more literally translated, born from above, meaning this new birth that originates with God, "unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Verse 5, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So here Jesus is telling us the necessity for the new birth. And that necessity is that without the new birth, you can neither see nor enter the kingdom of God. You can't see it, which means you can't appreciate it. You can't have any kind of make any kind of proper assessment of it because it's spiritually appraised and you are blinded by your sins. But then it goes on to say that unless you're born of God, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so if somebody were to come to you and say, John, Sue, what must I do to enter the kingdom of God? I don't want to be in the kingdom of Satan. I want to be in the kingdom of God. What would you say? Well, you'd say what Jesus said in Mark 1:15, repent and believe the gospel. That's how you enter the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel, Jesus said. So you want to become a citizen of the kingdom of God and enjoy life in the kingdom of God? Repent and believe the gospel. But Jesus says, unless you're born of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Unless you're born of the Spirit, you cannot do what you have to do to enter the kingdom of God, which is repent and believe. Because dead men can't repent and believe. And so you have to experience the new birth and be worked over by the Holy Spirit before you can do the very thing that you have to do to enter the kingdom of God. And then notice down in verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit. That when the Spirit works to bring about this new birth in people's heart, he's like the wind, sovereign and irresistible. The wind blows wherever it wants to. It doesn't ask for your opinion. If it can blow your house down, you can put a little boards over your shutters, but if it wants to blow down your house, it will. And so is the Holy Spirit. He's sovereign and he is irresistible. He seeks nobody's approval. He seeks nobody's permission. He brings about the new birth in the hearts of people whomever he pleases, and when he does, they enter the kingdom of God because they're enabled to believe. I had an old professor in seminary, William Charles Robinson, who was the last of the great Calvinists in that once Calvinistic institution, and he studied under Benjamin Warfield, and he said in making this point that the new birth must precede faith and create faith, he said, "Young gentlemen, don't ever forget that John 3:3 comes before John 3:16. Don't ever forget that John 3:3 comes before John 3:16. John 3:16 talks about believing in Jesus, but unless you've been born of the Spirit, John 3:16 will do you no good, because you can't believe until, first of all, the Holy Spirit has opened your heart. All right, let's turn to John's writing toward the end of the Old Testament and New Testament in the first epistle of John. There are several passages here. First John, chapter 3, 24. We'll look at two sections together because they pretty much say similar things. First John 3, 24 says, "And the one who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him, and we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. You see, the sign that you're joined with Christ, the sign that proof that you are in Christ and Christ is in you, or to use the words here, the proof that Christ abides in you and you abide in Christ, and therefore you're an heir of all the blessings that he accomplished for us on the cross, is that you keep the commandments of God, is that your life's different. Your life is obedient to God. And then he says, and we know for sure, we know confidently and certainly that Christ abides in us because it's the Holy Spirit that created this bond. It's the Holy Spirit who lives within us, and it's the Holy Spirit who brought Christ to us and us to Christ. And without that bond, we would never have abided in Christ by faith. And then look at the fourth chapter and the 13th verse. By this we know that we abide in him, meaning abiding in him by faith, and he in us, because he's given us his Spirit. Had he not given us a Spirit, Christ would not come into us. We would not be brought to Christ. We would never abide in him by faith. Now turn to 1 John 5, and let me teach you a little grammar. Because although the New American Standard Version is accurate, there is a clearer way of saying this. Let's look at verse 1. 1 John 5, 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now that can leave the impression, if you don't know English grammar, it can leave the impression that if you just read it without thinking, that you have to believe in Jesus Christ in order to be born of God. Although that's not what the New American Standard Version says. The New American Standard Version says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is in the state of being born again, explaining why he believes in Jesus. But there is a clearer way of saying it. There is a tense in Greek of which born of God is. And that tense is called the perfect tense. And the perfect tense denotes an action that began in the past and continues in effect in the present. The perfect tense is used to denote an action that begins in the past and continues in the present. All right? Now notice the believes. See the believes there? What tense is it in? It's present tense. So what it says is this. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. That's the way you translate a Greek perfect tense, has been, implying that something began in the past and then continues in effect in the future. But now it does not say whoever believed, past tense, that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, because that could lead you to say, well, he believed in order to be saved. No, the believing is present tense. That's what he's doing now. Whoever believes here and now that Jesus is the Christ has been in the past born again and is still in that condition. And so it's because he has been born again that he is able to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let's look now at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians, we're looking at various verses that explicitly point out the origin of our sin, of our faith, is in God, not in ourselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and something smells like it's burning to me. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And it says this. And my message, this is Paul talking, well, let's start with verse 2. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. He says, I'm preaching the way I'm preaching. The Word of God in all plainness, depending upon the demonstration of the Holy Spirit through my preaching. So that your faith will not grow from or depend upon anything in me or you, but so that it will rest from its beginning throughout its whole history upon the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Look at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Now this is as concise and explicit as you want it, as you could possibly want it. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, or faith. And so here you see clearly said that faithfulness or faith is the fruit and the product of the Holy Spirit of God. Look in Ephesians chapter 2. We just read that one. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that faith, not of yourselves, nor the grace, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, lest anyone should boast. For we're His workmanship, recreated in Christ Jesus. That's why we're able to believe. God gave us the gift of faith when He recreated us in salvation so that we could receive the salvation that's ours by faith. All right, look at the last part of Ephesians, chapter 6, and verse... let's go to the first part, Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1 and verses 18 and 19. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of the strength of His might. So why is it you and I believe? It is because God exerted the surpassing greatness of His power in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. Had God not exerted His omnipotence into His life, you and I never would have believed. And when God exerts His omnipotence into somebody's heart and life, making that person believe, is there any way you can ultimately resist? Is there any way you can ultimately and finally say no? Is there any way that you with your finite strength can ultimately and finally resist the unlimited power of Almighty God? And the answer to that is no. And that's why we speak of irresistible grace. That is, when God sets His scopes, as it were, on saving somebody and activating the blessings of salvation, that person may squirm, he may kick a little while, but eventually God will change his heart in His own time, and that person will not be able to finally and ultimately resist. Spurgeon one time has a sermon in which he preached on this subject, and toward the end of it he said, and his endings are powerful many times, he said, now there's some of you, I've offered Christ to you. And I offer you salvation, and I call upon you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's some of you whose heart are so hard, you've grit your teeth while I've been preaching, and you looked at me right in the face, and you said, I will not. I will not. And Spurgeon said, I say to you, if God has determined your salvation and Christ has died for you and the Holy Spirit intends to apply salvation to you, yes, you will. And so it comes with irresistible might. Now, let's go to Ephesians 6, the last part of the book now. Here's another explicit statement. Ephesians 6, 23. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, there are three things that Paul says originates with God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace, love, with faith. Faith doesn't originate with them. He says, now if you can conjure up the faith, God will give you peace and love. No, he says, peace, love, with faith, all originate with God and not with man. Look at the next book, the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verse 29. This is another concise one. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe, but also to suffer for His sake. It has been granted for Christ's sake, not only for you to believe, but also to suffer. In other words, it's been granted for Christ's sake by God for you to believe. Now, what does it mean to say that God has granted you the ability to believe for Christ's sake? Because Christ purchased all the gifts of the covenant of grace for us in His death on the cross, one of which gifts was the Holy Spirit, another which gift was the gift of faith. And so God grants faith by which salvation is received because of the Lord Jesus Christ purchasing that for us on Calvary's cross. All right, now look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. The author of your faith. The faith that you have, Jesus authored in you. You didn't offer it. It's not a result of anything that you did that you believe. It is because Christ is the author of your faith. And the important thing to bear in mind is that this gift of faith is a gift of distinguishing grace. God does not give the gift of faith to everyone. Not only is that the teaching of the Scriptures, but that also is the evidence we see throughout history when we see all these people by the millions and billions who died not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. If God had given all of these billions of people that have died in the past decade or so in the world, if He'd given them the gift of faith, none of them would have gone to hell. But He didn't. He could have kept them all from condemnation. But He didn't. Because Jesus Christ did not die to purchase the gift of faith for every single individual in the whole wide world. Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. And God saves His people from their sins, first of all, by giving them faith that they might receive the forgiveness of sins and salvation. So this great gift of faith is given in a sovereign way. Christ is the author of our faith. Now let's look at one more passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you. Why? Brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. He says, I give thanks to God for you because God is the origin of everything you are, for which I give thanks. I don't thank you for being a wonderful Christian. He's not writing to Thessalonian Christians say, I thank you all for believing in Jesus. I thank you for being wonderful Christians. I thank you for... Because the ultimate source is God. He says, I thank God because He is the reason you are what you are. He chose you because you're His beloved from the very beginning, before the beginning of time, for salvation. Not just for service, but for salvation. Through the instrumentality of the sanctifying work of the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it is the sanctifying work of the Spirit that creates faith in the truth in us. Turn to page 813 in your outline. I want to read you a paragraph from John Calvin that is really delicious, particularly the last part. I'll tell you in the last part you might want to underline. But it is 813, the bottom paragraph. You got it? Now listen, faith is the principal work of the Holy Spirit. Consequently, the terms commonly employed to express His power and working are in large measure referred to faith because by faith alone He leads into the light of the gospel. Paul shows the Spirit to be the inner teacher by whose effort the promise of salvation penetrates into our minds. A promise that would otherwise only strike the air and beat upon our ears. Similarly, when he says that the Thessalonians have been chosen by God in sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth, he is briefly warning us that faith itself has no other source than the Spirit. John explains this more clearly. We know that He abides in us from the Spirit whom He's given us. Likewise, from this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he's given us of his Spirit. Now, underline the rest of this paragraph. It's great. And as the proper office of the Spirit, he was assigned the task of bringing to mind what he had taught by mouth. The work of the Holy Spirit is to bring to your mind what he taught you by his mouth. That is, through the pages of Holy Scripture. The Bible is his mouth. He's taught you certain things through his mouth that you read. Now, why is it you believe them? It is because he brings these things to your mind and changes your mind. For light would be given the sightless in vain had that spirit of discernment not opened the eyes of the mind. Consequently, he may rightly be called, that is, the Holy Spirit, may rightly be called the key that unlocks for us the treasures of the kingdom of heaven, and his illumination, the keenness of our insight. The Lord Jesus Christ purchased on the cross all these wonderful treasures of his kingdom for his people, and now the Holy Spirit is the key that unlocks the treasures and let them overflow into our lives. He's the one that brings these riches into our lives, first of all, by giving us the great jewel of faith. Now, there is another side. Now, I'm hurrying because I want to get to this point this evening. There's another side of this truth that we must emphasize so that we can have a complete picture of the subject. And that is this, and the Bible teaches both. Faith is not only the work of God, it is the duty of man. Faith is not only the work of God, it is also the duty and responsibility of man. When the Philippian jailer came to Paul and said, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul didn't say nothing. He didn't say nothing. I mean, that's grammatical. I'm telling you what he didn't say. He didn't say, in quotation marks, nothing. Quotation mark closed. Which is what some Calvinists say to people. They come to them and say, "What must I do to be saved? What am I supposed to do to have my sins forgiven and become a child of God?" Well, knowing that you're dead in your trespasses and sins and can't do anything to please God, they look at them and say, "Nothing." Which answer the Bible nowhere gives. And which is a pathetic answer. The answer the Bible gives when somebody asks what must I do to be saved is, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." You say, "But preacher, you already said that we can't believe." I didn't say that. I didn't say it. I said we can't believe in our own strength. We can believe if God gives us the power to. And so when somebody asks you what must I do to be saved, don't say nothing. Say, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Saved, God will forgive you. So now the point I'm trying to make is that it is every human being's duty to believe in Jesus. Because God commands everybody in the whole wide world to believe in Jesus. You want a good verse? 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. 1 John 3, 23 says this, "And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us." So there it is in black and white. This is the commandment of God to believe in the name, in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our Lord and Savior. And so you may ask, somebody may ask you, "Well, how do I know that if I ask, since God only has his elect, and God's only going to save his elect, and God only gives the gift of faith to his elect, how can I know that if I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, he will actually become my Lord and Savior?" And the answer is, because God commanded you to do so. And if you obey God, God will bless you. He said, "This is my commandment," that's to believe in Jesus. That's all the authorization, that's all the warrant you need. That's all the warrant anybody will ever need to believe in Jesus and be assured that if he does believe in Jesus as his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ will save him. And the warrant, the only warrant that anybody in the world needs to believe in Jesus is that God commands everybody in the world to do so. It's the duty. It's the requirement of God upon every one of us that we believe in his Son. It's our duty to believe, and yet at the same time, to will to believe, and to believe are gifts of the Holy Spirit beyond the reach of fallen man in his own strength. A person must be given the gift of faith by the Holy Spirit, or he will never believe in Christ. It's every man's duty to believe. And you can tell, you can line up everybody in the whole wide world and tell every single one of them, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And then in your own heart, you're praying, Lord, only you can open their hearts. And so I pray that you would open the hearts of many of these people that belong to you, that they might do what they have to do to be saved. People say, you mean God's requiring something of somebody that they can't do and then condemning them if they don't do it? Well, nothing unjust about that. I mean, here's the man that's dead in the tomb, been in the tomb for 3 days and starts to stink and he's all wrapped up, and Jesus looks at Lazarus and he says, Lazarus, come forth. Now, that was awful unfair, Jesus, don't you think? I mean, dead people can't come forth. He was telling that poor dead man to do something he couldn't do. Besides being dead for 3 days, he was all wrapped up. But what did the dead man do? He came forth. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ commands us to obey him, he opens the hearts of his people by sovereign grace to respond to that call. Now, since it's impossible for a person to believe unless he's enabled by the Holy Spirit to do so, some of our Calvinistic brothers have wrongly concluded that in evangelism and in witnessing to the lost, we should not press people to believe in Jesus. We shouldn't put any pressure on them. We should just say, here's the gospel, da-da-da-da-da-da, take it or leave it. Someday, hopefully, God will open your heart. If he doesn't open your heart, you go to hell. Bye. Now, it's with that kind of coldness that some Calvinists do, in fact, witness, and they think if you go any farther and try to press them to do it, or put any pressure on them at all, you're doing the Holy Spirit work. I mean, how many times have I heard people say, when you press somebody to become a Christian and urge them to do it right now, they say, we're not supposed to do the Holy Spirit's work. It's the Holy Spirit's work to convict and to press and to urge and to persuade people to believe in Jesus and to believe him in him immediately. We're just sort of say, here, take it or leave it, because we don't want to step in on the Holy Spirit's work. Now, that mentality has cut the nerve of evangelism in many Calvinistic churches. In evangelism, as you're going to see, God has called us to do all we can legitimately do to press the lost sinner to believe in Jesus immediately. Paul said, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Let me just refer to you three passages. Turn to Matthew 22, and its parallel in Luke 14. Matthew 22, and its parallel in Luke 14. Because each one of these accounts adds something that when you read them together, you see the whole. Jesus has told this parable about the great wedding feast, and notice how he is applying it now. In Matthew 22 and verse 8, he says, then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy, the Jewish people. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. As many as you find, go out into the highways and hedges, and whoever you find out there, offer them salvation and require of them faith in Christ. Don't look and try to figure out which ones are the elect. Who cares? Go out there, and as many as you find in the highways and hedges, give them the offer of salvation and require of them faith in Christ. But it's not just that. Look at Luke 14, verse 23. And the master said to the slave, go out in the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. So you see, he says, not only go out in the highways and hedges and whoever you find out there, give them the offer of salvation, but whoever you find out there, compel them to come in. Put the pressure on them. Press them. Do everything you legitimately can to urge them to become a Christian now and not put it off. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 18 and following. This is certainly beneath some of our hard shell Calvinists today. 2 Corinthians 5, 18. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. Here's God entreating people to be saved. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And so here you see the apostle so concerned for those to whom he was writing and those to whom he's witnessing that he's not above begging people to come become Christians. You ever begged anybody to become a Christian? God entreats them through us as we beg them to become Christians. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. And working together with him, that is, as Paul works together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. God's working with and through him, and as God works in and through him, he urges them. Doesn't just take it and leave it. He urges, entreats, begs people to be reconciled to God. Now, why is it that when we present the gospel to people, go out in the highways and hedges, and whoever we find out there, compel them to come in, entreat them, beg them, urge them? Well, we do that for several reasons. We do it, first of all, because we crave, as Christ-like Christians, the conversion of the sinner we're witnessing to. And so we're emotionally involved in our presentation of the gospel to him or her. I mean, you're witnessing that person because you're loving that. You love that person. You don't want that person to go to hell. And so you're emotionally involved, and the heat of your pressing them expresses, it grows out of your love for them. Or secondly, there is an urgency in that person's believing, for he has no promise of another opportunity. He has no promise for tomorrow. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near, because there's going to be times in which he's not near to be found. And the unbeliever has no promise of another hour, another minute. And so there is an urgency about the situation. And thirdly, the presentation of the gospel is from real human beings to real human beings, not from a talking head to a talking head. And so therefore we must present the whole gospel from the whole man to the whole man, and that includes emotions. If you cannot, or if you do not get emotional to some measure when you're presenting the gospel, you're only doing it with a part of your humanity, and you don't have your whole heart into the situation. So don't be a hyper-Calvinist. If somebody says, you know, so as to defend sovereign grace and so as to defend human inability to believe in Jesus, and somebody comes to you and you want to shock them, they say, what must I do to be saved? Don't say nothing. Say what the Bible says to say. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And don't say it in any kind of matter of fact, take it or leave it attitude. Well, here it is. If you're one of the elect, you'll believe it. If you're not, you won't. That's an ugly way of doing it. That's not the way the Bible does it. But you do it, you present the gospel in such a way that every fiber of your being says, take it, take it, take it, believe it. Don't go to hell. Entreat, urge, compel, beg whoever you find out there. I wanted to read some things from Warfield that are so great on learning how to press people to believe the gospel who are trying to squirm out of it, but we'll save those for next weekend, the Lord willing. Let us pray. We thank you for this glorious truth, that the faith that we have, by which we receive your gracious salvation, is itself a gift of grace. We're unworthy of salvation. We're unworthy of the faith by which we receive it. But we thank you that Christ purchased it for us on the cross, and the Lord and the Holy Spirit gave it to us in the new birth. Now make us compassionate and zealous witnesses of this glorious gospel of our blessed God, in whose name we pray. Amen.